Well, are you thankful that He loves you today? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. I am thankful that you're here. Again, if you're visiting with us today, you have thrilled us and honored us with your presence. And we hope that if you're looking for a good church, we hope that today will just confirm in your own spirit that your search is over. And if you're not in church and you're not looking for a good church and you just happen to be here, well, you need to start looking, and guess what? You found it already. And so we want you to come back and be with us. Let me encourage you guys, as you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 18, God's Man Conference is upon us. 10 years ago this year, the Lord allowed us to start a men's conference in New Bern, North Carolina. It is without question the best men's conference on the planet, and it's the biggest men's conference in Free Will Baptist. And we are excited about what God has done over the last 9 years, and we are thrilled with what God is going to do. There's a level of anticipation in my heart and mind of what God is getting ready to do on this campus this weekend. So let me encourage all of you men to make sure that you sign up. Now, if you're part of New Life Church, I know if you have not signed up. I've gone through the list. I've gone through our directory. I know your name has a star. And as I told you Wednesday night, in this case, a star is not good. And so please sign up. We'd love to have, from our church alone, with teenagers and with men and even some visitors that you invite from other churches, we would love just from our church to have 100 men. In total, we're shooting for 500. We have over 350 men already pre-registered. We have 6 states already represented, folks from Alabama, from Tennessee, from Oklahoma, from Georgia, South Carolina, Virginia, North Carolina, that are coming to the God's Man Conference. And it would be a crying shame for you to be less than 10, 15 miles away from New Life Church and not to experience what God is going to do this weekend. So guys, sign up. Now that's my sales pitch. That's the nicest I'm going to be all week, all right? So please sign up. We would love to have you. I don't want you to miss out on what God is going to do. And ladies, we definitely could use your help. We have a lot of things going on for the ladies on campus and as far as service, and we really, really could use your help this weekend. So you can see me or my wife after the service, and we can let you know exactly where we need you, okay? Again, appreciate you being here. Do you still believe today that God can still do great things? I mean, we know God has done great things, right? We just sang about one of the great things that God did was when he took his son Jesus and he allowed Christ to come be the spotless sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. That was, ladies and gentlemen, that was a great thing. But all throughout the Bible and through history, we can look back and we can see great things that God has done. In fact, we see songs like, "To God be the glory, great things hath He done." And how many would admit that in the pages of God's Word, you've read stories about great things that God has done? Raise your hand. You've read those stories. Well, I still believe that God can still do great things. I believe that. Not only do I read stories in the Bible, but I believe that God can still do those wonder-working miracles today. In fact, let me remind you what Jesus told the disciples. The disciples marveled many times at some of the things that Jesus did, whether it was feeding the thousands with just a small lunch, or maybe it was calming the seas, and you remember that, and telling the storm that that's enough. And the Bible says that the disciples marveled, and they say, "What manner of man is this?" Whether it was healing the sick or raising the dead, whatever the case may be. I want you to know something today. Jesus said to the disciples that you will do greater things than even I have done. You know that, right? Now, what did that mean? Did that mean that we were stronger than Jesus? Absolutely not. Did that mean that when He left and sent the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would endow us with more power than Christ had? No, what Christ said is, you're going to have much more time to exhibit this power of God to this world. And today I want you to know something. If you're saved, and if you are, say amen. if you're saved and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, and if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, you have the power living in you, the power of the ages. And God said He still wants to do great things, in fact, if not greater things through you today than even we read about Jesus in the Bible. John, turn me down just a little bit if you don't mind. Great things He hath done. Wow, the fact is that God still desires to work in my life today in such a powerful way that He would work in my life even more than what we see in the Scriptures. See, what's the basis of my belief that God can do great things? Well, number one, I believe God can do great things because of the reality of God's greatness. Ladies and gentlemen, today we still serve a great God. Amen? Okay, three of us. All right. Amen? All right, let's try one more time. Amen? All right, you're doing good, doing better. I have to prime it. It's almost like a fuel, you know. Just got to prime you up a little bit. God can still do great things. Why do I believe that? Because of the reality of God's greatness. The psalmist said it this way. David said, "Great is the Lord, and He is greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His own holiness." The psalmist over and over again, and throughout the Scriptures, the psalmist said that God is great. He's great. And so I believe that God can still do great things because, number one, of the reality of God's greatness. But number two, I believe God can still do great things because the Bible tells me that God still wants to do great things. He does. God wants to do miracles in your life. And I'm not charismatic, but I do believe that we still serve a God that can still do miracles. I believe we can still see the hand of God in a person's life, where I believe that God is greater than cancer. Amen? My cousin Chris, his wife Christy, she is in her early 40s and just found out in recent days that she has cancer, and she's had surgery in the last several weeks, and they purchased a bunch of these little wristbands, and on one side it said, "Pray for Christy." On the other side, it says God, and it has the symbol greater than. God is greater than cancer. I believe that. I believe God is greater than your financial problems today. Amen? Some of you are like, "You don't know my financial problems." I'm telling you, you don't know my God. He's greater than your financial problems today. Listen, my God is greater than your marital problems today. My God is greater than that sin that you continue to succumb to, that sin that continues to overcome you. I'm telling you today, my God is greater. And the Bible tells me that God still wants to do great things. Thus, I believe God still wants to do great things. You say, what's the other thing that makes you believe God still wants to do great things? Well, I look around and see great things happening all around me. Brother Benny, back there in the back, texted me this week, and he got report back from his doctor that he is cancer-free. Amen? Cancer-free. God's still doing great things. Still doing great things. I can tell you just personally in my own life the great things that God has done. And so may we, in the context of our thinking this morning, may we not think of a God that has done great things only, but a God that continues to desire to do great things. In our passage, we have a setting where the spiritual tide in Israel is extremely low. The people have, for the most part, turned their back on the Lord and have gone after the Canaanite god Baal. It is against this backdrop of apostasy and against this backdrop of idolatry that the prophet Elijah comes on the scene. We're introduced to him just a few chapters before this. Not too many verses have even been spoken of the prophet Elijah by the time we get to chapter 18. But when he comes on the scene, this loyal prophet comes on the scene to make a clarion call of repentance and renewal to the nation of Israel. in the passage that we're going to read today, if you know the story, and I'm sure that if you've read your Bible any, you probably do, that Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets and the priest of Baal and an entire nation, it seems like, they're headed to a head-on collision. There's a showdown, as it were, at Mount Carmel. And number one, I like the sound of that mountain just to begin with. The only thing better than Mount Carmel would be Mount Chocolate. Amen? But there's a showdown at Mount Carmel. Did you ever watch the old Westerns? How many of you guys and even ladies like the old Westerns, you know? My daddy still, yesterday we went and saw my mom and dad and we had a little family gathering and my dad was in his office watching an old Western. And every old Western, there's always at least one good showdown. But if you can picture this in your mind, this is a showdown at Mount Carmel. And it's Elijah and God against everybody else. What a radical story this is. See, before this chapter, because of Ahab's idolatry and because of Jezebel's sin and because of the apostasy of the nation of Israel that Elijah declared by the power of God, even before we get to chapter 18, that there would be a drought for 3.5 years. There would be no rain. We don't have time this morning to go into how that devastates a culture and how that devastates those people in those days. But you can just imagine how bad it was after 3.5 years of no water. And yet we see here in chapter number 18, verse number 17, where the Bible says, "And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Aren't you the guy that declared this drought? Aren't you the one that's given me so much trouble? Which, by the way, I like Elijah's response. Elijah said in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." Let me just say as a side note that we live in a country that believes that all the trouble that's going on is coming from the Christians. And they think we're the ones causing all the trouble because we're preaching the gospel and we're standing firm on what God has commanded and thus saith the word of God. And what they're saying is, oh, look at those intolerant bigots, is what they think of us as. They think that we're the ones causing the trouble, and our response should be like Elijah. We're not the ones causing the trouble. It is you that are disobeying God that's causing all the trouble. Elijah said, "I just declared a drought because of your sin." Well, as this conversation continues to escalate, we see in verse 19, "Now therefore sin," this is Elijah speaking, "they had disobeyed and forsaken the commandments of God. They had followed Balaam. He said, Now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel and to Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400. So there's 800 prophets which eat at Jezebel's table. And they have sent unto all the children of Israel." And some believe it was anywhere from 7 to 15,000 Israelites that would come. "And gathered the prophets together," which we know the number of that is 850, 400 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, and then 400 prophets of the groves. And all of those people came together with Ahab and with Jezebel. And the Bible says in verse 21 that Elijah, before this showdown begins, he preaches a sermon. Now that's the sign of a good preacher. You always find a spot to preach a good sermon. And it wasn't a long sermon, but it was a powerful one. Elijah asked the question, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Simply put, because this is not my message today, but how long are you going to straddle the fence? How long are you going to go at your life half-hearted, with half of your heart toward the world and half of your heart toward God? How long? How long are you going to halt? How long are you going to wait to pledge your allegiance to somebody? How long? How long is it going to be? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. And by the way, if you're here today and you believe the Lord is God, say amen. Then follow Him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Now, I know this was a Free Will Baptist congregation because they didn't even amen. They just sat there. They answered him, not a word. Notice the showdown. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He didn't even mention the prophets of the groves, 400 more. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And then Elijah said unto those prophets of Baal, those 450 prophets, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name, I love how he says this, of the Lord. Now in the Old Testament, anytime the word Lord was written in all caps, he was referring to Yahweh, which literally meant the one true existing God. What Elijah was saying is, you call on all of your other non-existent gods, and I'm going to call on the one true living God. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now listen to me. He was playing into their hand. They thought, well, we had this one in the bag, because Baal was known as a god of sun or a god of fire. And so he was actually giving them home field advantage. Not only that, he allowed them to choose the bullock that they would use. And he said, I'll just take the other one. And then you dress yours how you want to, and I'll put mine on the altar the way I want to, and we won't put any fire under it. And then I will even let you go first. And the God that sends the fire will be the God that we will call the one true existing Lord. It was a showdown. Verse number 26, and they took the bullock which was given to them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. From morning, we're going to assume it was after sunrise. We're going to say sometime between 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock in the morning, and they did it until 12 o'clock, and that's a 4 or 5 hour prayer meeting, as it were, trying to wake Baal up. The Bible says that they called on Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that was made. They were charismatic. Hallelujah. Jumping the pews, trying to call their God down. And it came to pass that at noon that Elijah mocked them. Now, I'm not sure if this was done in the Spirit of God, but I think it's kind of funny. Then Elijah mocked them and cried aloud. Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey or pre-adventure. He sleepeth and must be awakened. So maybe he's gone. One of these phrases here, it literally means that maybe he has gone to take care of some business, as it were, like going to the bathroom. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe he's on second shift. But Baal doesn't seem to be waking up. Cry louder! And so what did they do? Verse 28. And they said, well, let's take his advice. They cried aloud. And not only that, not only did they jump on the altars, not only did they dance and cry aloud, but the Bible says in such desperation that they even cut themselves at the manor with knives and lancets. Until blood gushed, not just, they just didn't give themselves a paper cut, till blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass that when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And there was still no voice and no answer, nor any that regarded. The first thing I want us to notice this morning from this passage is this. I want us to notice the difference between human effort and divine power. Now you understand there's a difference, right? Between human effort and divine power. There's even a difference in the name of religion, and there's even a difference in the church house in our culture. A difference between human effort and divine power. See, I do believe that there is way too much being done in the church and in the personal lives of those that call themselves believers. There is too much being done in human effort and not enough being done with the anointing power of Almighty God. Believe that. We could tell you story after story from the Scriptures. We could go to the book of Acts where the Bible describes to us the seven sons of Sceva that tried to cast out the demons in this demon-possessed girl by their own power, and they called upon the name of God, which they did not know. They were lost. They were sorcerers, as it were. And you remember the response of the demons, that the demons said, "Hey, we don't know who you are. Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" They were trying to cast out those demons in their own power. And you remember the story where that demon-possessed person stripped and skinned them almost. And those seven sons of Sceva that tried to do something supernatural in human power ran out of the city ashamed and naked. That was a bad day for them. Why? Because they tried to do it in human power. You say, well, they're lost. Christians don't try to do anything in human power. Right? Yeah, right. How about the disciples? Mark chapter 9, verse number 17, the Bible says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son with a dumb spirit." Now, that's not the way you would say that to somebody. Because how many of you have ever had a son, you wanted to bring him to a pastor and say, "This boy's dumb." You know, that's not the dumb spirit that he had. He wasn't ignorant. He was demon-possessed. He had a spirit that was afflicting him physically, and wheresoever he taketh, that dad said, and teareth him, and the spirit is making him foam at the mouth, and there's gnashing of teeth. He pineth away, and he said, "And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." The disciples were saved. Here's this daddy, this desperate daddy. He hears about the movement of Jesus, and he knows that these men are close followers of Jesus. And he brings his son, he brings this demon-possessed child to these disciples. And he says, here's my child, and I need this demon cast out. He's hurting himself, he's cutting himself, he's foaming at the mouth, there's gnashing of teeth, he's in agony. And the disciples, in human effort, tried to cast out this demon, but could not. The Bible says that in verse number 19 that he answered him and saith, this is Jesus, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And then he told the dad, "Bring him to me." Can you kind of get the spirit of Jesus at that point? Where this dad tells this story of his child being demon-possessed, and the disciples tried. Who knows what they did? Maybe they jumped on an altar. Maybe they cut themselves. Maybe they cried louder. Maybe there was some kind of show. But the demon was still there. And Jesus said, "What am I going to do with you boys? Oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to be with you? How much more patience can I give to you?" And then Jesus said, "Bring him here." Almost like, Mickey, almost like, "Let me show you how it's done." And so now this demon-possessed child is brought to Jesus. The Bible says in verse number 20, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." Why? Because the demon knew who he had encountered. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since he came unto him? He said, "Since he was a small child. And oft times he's cast himself in the fire and in the water to destroy himself." He's tried to kill himself. The boy was trying to commit suicide, or the demon was trying to kill the boy. And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried with tears and said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out as he had gone in, almost like the young man was dead, insomuch many thought the young man was now dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. You see the difference, ladies and gentlemen, for even the disciples when something doesn't happen because we're trying to do it in human effort, and when something does happen because God shows up. It's the same thing here. It's a wonderful picture. In fact, it's a wonderful contrast of human effort versus divine power. See, let me give you several things I know about human effort. Human effort can gather people. Amen? Human effort can gather people. Just go look at some of these televangelists and some of the messages they're preaching. Listen, the power of God is nowhere close to them. But I'm going to tell you what, they are drawing a crowd. Here's Elijah and God. And then over here is Ahab and Jezebel and probably some army. There's 450 prophets of Baal. There's 400 prophets of the groves. And there's anywhere from 7,000 to 15,000 of the Israelites. And they're over there with the side of human effort. Listen to me. Human effort can draw people. They can gather people. But listen to me. But they cannot gather power. It doesn't matter how many flashing lights we have. It doesn't matter if we put smoke machines in here. It doesn't matter if we paint everything black. It doesn't matter if we start paying our singers and some are on, some are like, I like that. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what kind of show we put on. Ladies and gentlemen, if it's just human effort, all it's going to do is gather people. But there will be no power. The Bible says that in the end times that they will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. Yeah, human effort can gather people. You say, well, man, that church, I tell you what, they sure are getting a lot of people. Man, God's hand must be on them. Not necessarily. How many times did you see Jesus start preaching and the multitudes went away? Human effort can gather people, but they can't gather power. Number two, human effort can put on a show, but it cannot bring the experience of signs and wonders. Yeah, we can put on a show for you, and if you came to church and all you want is a show, well, there it is. So that's all you got? That's all we got. Because human effort can put on a show. If you look at some of the Christian movies that's come out, and we've got some great Christian movies that have come out in recent years, but let me say this to you. The acting in some of the Christian movies is not near as good as the acting in a lot of the Hollywood movies, is it? And the budgets, when you got a movie like Facing the Giants that had a $10,000 budget, and then you have some of these other box office hits that have $10 million budgets, yeah, human effort can put on a show, but it can't bring the signs and wonders from God. I like this one. Human effort can entertain. I have to believe that this scene was entertaining. In fact, Elijah tells us it was. Elijah was getting a kick out of it because they started off praying. They probably started off very much like Elijah did, as we'll read in a moment. They started praying. And then as that they kept praying and the hour started passing, they started praying louder. And then before you know it, a couple of the crazies jumped on the altar. And Elijah's thinking, you guys are a bunch of idiots. It was probably pretty entertaining. And then when Elijah started mocking, saying maybe he's gone or maybe he's asleep or maybe we should wait. What did they do then? Man, they started cutting themselves. I'm sure that this was relatively entertaining. Human effort can bring entertainment, but it can never bring evangelism. Because as we're going to see, only when God showed up did the people finally make their choice to come to God. It's human effort. Human effort. I do not want to do anything in my life just based upon human effort. See, there's a difference in human effort and divine power. See, we just read about the human effort, but what does the Bible say about the divine power? Well, look in your passage, if you will. The Bible says they continued to pray even until about the time the sun was trying to start going down, the evening time. The turn of the afternoon. And there was still not a voice. There was no answer. Baal had not regarded. And Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be my name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it again the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. The water ran around the altar, and it filled the trench. And the Bible says in verse 36, and it came to pass that at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And notice verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Now listen, you had human effort, man. They're dancing, they're hopping on the altar, they're cutting themselves, they're shouting, man. They've gone at it for hours and hours and hours. They've gone from morning to late afternoon. And here's Elijah, and Elijah says this, let's rebuild the altar of God, let's put 12 stones on it, and let's cut the bullock in pieces, and let's prepare for the time of the burnt offering. And let's not only do that, but let's soak it with water. Do you remember what the showdown was? You ever tried to light a fire with wet wood? He said, you pour, and he put a trench, and the 2 spans of seed were 2 tracts of the farm, so you're talking something very, very wide, probably 2 spans of a man's hand. That's how big the trench was around the altar. And he said, I want you to pour water on the altar. And then he said, I want you to do it again. And then I want you to do it again. So now the offering and the wood and the stones are soaked, and the trench is filled with water. And he's calling fire down. And then with the simple prayer of faith, he just goes to God and says, God, I want these people to know that you're the one true living God. Send the fire. He didn't have to dance. He didn't have to play a stanza of Just As I Am. He didn't have to cut himself. He didn't have to scream, holler, and yell. He just had to pray. And the Bible says that the fire of the Lord fell. Now, have you ever just in your mind pictured what that was like? I mean, was it a beam of fire from heaven? Did it look like something off of Star Trek, like Beam Me Up, Scotty kind of thing? Was it a meteor that Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, sent from heaven? Who knows? But all I know is from the heavens came the fire of God. Notice what it did. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. It wasn't just like a little fire. He didn't send a candle. He sent enough fire to lick up probably 10 to 15 feet of water in a trench, and then to consume the offering that was on the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, He is the God. That's God. See, there's a difference in human effort and divine power. See, when divine power comes on the scene, fire falls from heaven. How many of you would love to see the revival fire of God Almighty fall on this country again? Fire comes from heaven. Let me tell you, number 2, I believe this with all my heart. I believe there's a principle here where they took an old nasty bullock and they put it on an altar to be sacrificed. And I believe when the fire of God comes down, it also consumes the flesh. And I'm telling you today, some of us today, we need the fire of God to fall in our life because we need the fire of God to consume some of our flesh. Some of that nature that pulls away from God. When the fire of God falls, the people stand and wonder.
And then when the fire of God falls, converts flood to God into the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because of human effort, but because of divine power. See, church, there's a difference in human effort and divine power, but number one. Number two, in closing, I also believe on our side there should be a desire for divine power. The question I have for you today is, we believe that God does great things, and we believe God still can do great things. My question is, do you desire to see God do great things in your life? Do you desire to see that? I meet a lot of Christians, at least they call themselves Christians, and I go to church with a lot of Christians, who they just go about their stuff. Every day, normal stuff. I mean, when's the last time you prayed for God to do something extremely radical, out of the ordinary, in your life? When's the last time? You say, well, preacher, I do believe that there's a difference between human effort and divine power, and I do have a desire to see God do great things in my life. How do I see those things happen? Let me give you three challenges, and we're going to be done this morning. Number one, if you want to see God do great things in your life, you must start praying for great things. You got to start praying for great things. I remember when it was one of those stages with every one of our kids, that stage where they're starting to get a little bit of a personality and starting to try to get a little more independent, and yet they still aren't talking very good and sometimes not at all. And so every time they want something, it comes out like, "Aah!" And that could be, I need a diaper change, or I want to go outside, or I'd like something to drink, and every one of them's like, "Yeah!" And sometimes we had certain kids, it was just a nasty, whiny cry, and I can't stand that. And so you as a parent, you tried things. It was almost became multiple choice at that point. Is it this? "Yeah!" Is it this? "Yeah!" And you're ready to go, "Yeah!" And you just want to say, "What do you want? All you got to do, I'll give it to you. If you'll shut up, I'll give you anything. Here's my wallet. What do you want?" Sometimes I believe that's how God feels about us. And God just says, "If you'll just tell me what you want, if you'll pray it in my will, I'll give it to you." Some of you today, listen to me, some of you today need God to do great things. Listen to me, if I want God to do great things in my life, I can't pray small prayers. I need to pray for great things. Notice in our text, verse 37, Elijah said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." In verse 36, he calls on the name of the Lord and says to the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel, "Let it be known this day and in Israel that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at thy word." He prayed. Didn't dance, didn't cut himself, didn't scream, didn't put on a show, didn't entertain. He prayed. I was reminded of a story yesterday. The story comes out of a book from Jim Cimbala. The book's title is Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. If you've never read that book, I encourage you to read it. Probably the most powerful book on prayer I've ever read, and I've read through several times. And in that book, he tells a story of how the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in Brooklyn, New York was established, and how it came through the power of prayer. And in fact, God didn't build the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church on their Sunday morning service and the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, which pretty much is what the church is known for now. The church was actually built based on a Tuesday evening prayer service that they started, which in 2010, me and my wife had the privilege of being a part of. It's an amazing time. Most spirit-filled worship I'd ever experienced as a Christian was that Tuesday night that me and her went to that prayer service. The prayer service was 2 hours before the preaching service. They opened the doors at 5 o'clock. You say, why would they open the doors at 5 o'clock? Because people wanted to come and pray. I don't have time to tell you how their prayer services is structured, but I know this, at 5, we got there about 5:45. We got there an hour and 15 minutes before what we would call real church started, the preaching service started, and there was already, at 5:45, there was already 1,000 people there praying. that night. In his book, he tells a story of how the prayer services came about and how they just needed the power of God on their life and on their ministry. And if this church was going to survive, they were witnessing to drug addicts and prostitutes and murderers and people that were on the streets. And they just knew that they could not do it to human effort. They needed the power of God. And when they had answered the call to go to Brooklyn and start a church, they counted the cost, but some of the cost was, in reality, was very hard for them. See, their oldest daughter, Chrissy, began to fall into the ways of the world to such a point where there were nights they didn't know where Chrissy was as a teenager, and to the point where Jim's wife talked to Jim about going back home and leaving Brooklyn because it was not worth losing their family to try to save Brooklyn. And they began to pray and they began to fast, and Chrissy got older, and then at this time in the book, when he picks up the story, they haven't talked to Chrissy in months. They don't know if she's alive or dead. They don't know if she's on the streets or not. The last time they knew, she was pregnant. And at the end of the story that I'm going to tell you, she'd already had her baby. They had no idea where their grandbaby was. They had no idea where their daughter was. Didn't know if they were alive or dead. Didn't know if they were in New York or Africa. And all they knew to do was pray. On one of those Tuesday nights, they had agonized for weeks and weeks and months in prayer for their daughter. And on one particular Tuesday night, as they were praying in that prayer service, Pastor Jim was given a note from one of his men. And the man put on that little note, "I just feel impressed of the Lord to pray for Chrissy tonight. To stop praying for all of these other things and for us to bind our hearts together and to pray for Chrissy." And so they did for hours. They prayed for Chrissy. Cimbala writes in his book that it was one of the most amazing prayer services that he had ever been a part of. He said the Spirit of God moved in that place like he had never experienced. And when he got up from the altar and went back home, there was a peace from God in his heart, God confirming, "I'm going to take care of Chrissy." So that night he went home and said, "Honey, you just got to know what God did in our hearts tonight in our prayer service. And this is what God confirmed in my heart. And I'm just by faith, I'm just going to believe that God is going to take care of Chrissy." He had a hard time sleeping that night just because he was so amped up from the prayer service. The next day he got up and he was preparing to go into the office. And he was in his bathroom shaving. And his wife came running down the hallway screaming his name. And he's in there shaving cream everywhere. He's about half done. And he said, Jim. He says, "What is it?" She said, "Chrissy's here." So he didn't wipe his face off or anything, with razor in one hand, with a half a face of shaving cream. He walks down the hallway and he sees his daughter, and the stain of the world is all over her, and she's got her little baby with her, and she just falls on her knees and crawls to her daddy and grips his leg and says, "Daddy, I've sinned against God." She says, "Daddy, who was praying for me last night?" He said, "What do you mean?" He says, "God woke me up from a dead sleep last night and would not let me go back to sleep. And he showed me the reality of my life. And he showed me the direction I was heading. He showed me the direction I was leading this child of mine now. And God showed me that if I didn't get things right, I was on my way to hell." She said, "Daddy, I know somebody was praying for me last night." And Jim fell to the ground there and embraced his daughter and said, "We were all praying for you last night." Cimbala says in his book, "If God has ever shown me that prayer still works, it was that day." You want God to do great things? Listen to me. Pray for great things. Number two, you want God to do great things? Believe that great things will happen. Now notice how I didn't say believe that great things could happen. Because how many of you believe that God can do great things in your life? Say amen. But it's a different thing if I ask how many believe God will do great things. Elijah was so convinced that God was going to send fire from heaven, he said, "I'm going to show off a little bit. Go get some water." And by the way, they were in a 3.5-year drought. You know how hard it was to come up with that many barrels of water? And yet they went and got water, and they soaked that altar. They soaked that bullock so much that the trench was filled up. Why? Because Elijah believed that God was going to do great things. Do you believe that? You believe God not only can, but that God will do great things? It reminds me of a story that I heard years and years ago of another community that was going through a drought, and this community was mainly filled with farmers that they need rain. And so the pastor of the church thought it was time to gather his members who were in dire straits and gathered them for a prayer meeting. And so they had announced that on such and such a day they were going to come and they were going to pray that God would send rain. And the church was packed. People came to pray that God would send rain. And when the pastor, who you would have thought would have been excited that all of these people showed up just to pray that God was going to send rain, he stood up in front of his congregation and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." He said, "We have all gathered to pray that God would send rain." He said, "And I'm the only one who brought an umbrella." And that's the truth, folks. Because the times that God does answer our prayer, aren't we surprised at it? It's like, I can't believe God did that. My question is, why? If you who are sinful know how to give good things to your children, how much more, Jesus said, does a God in heaven desire to give good and great things to you? Listen to me, if you want great things to happen in your life, you have to pray for great things. But secondly, you have to believe that great things are going to happen. You got to prepare for rain, as it were. It may just be a good practice to walk around with an umbrella from time to time, to remind us that God can still do great things. With this I close. I was challenged in my personal reading this week of Jeremiah 33:3, where the Bible says, and you know the verse, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." What I don't think I've ever noticed is that in the verses previous to that, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the courts of the prison." I don't think I've ever noticed that. And yet this is what God was teaching me, and I believe he was teaching Jeremiah, and I hope and pray that God will teach you today, that it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter how many odds are stacked against you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, my God, the one true living God, can still show you great and mighty things that you cannot even understand. Folks, God can still do great things. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity just to go through this story that has been such an amazing challenge to me. And Lord, I pray that in this invitation time, I pray that the people of God would bow on a knee, get on their face, and claim once again their faith in you, that you are still a God that can do great things. Bless this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Here's the invitation this morning. If you're saved, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, and you truly desire to see God do great things in your life, I want you to gather with me around this altar, and I want you to pray like Elijah prayed, and like God commanded Jeremiah to pray. And I want you to call upon the name of the Lord, and I want you to ask God this morning, God, do great things. Lord, I don't want to just live an average life, but I need you to do great things in my life. And I'm bringing an umbrella down to this altar because I believe that not only can you do great things, but God, I believe you will do great things. I want to invite you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you need to slip out, we're not going to tarry long. If you need to slip out this morning, I encourage you right now to get on this altar and say, oh God, I need you to do great things. I desire for you to do great things in my life. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, we still serve a God that does great things. Believe it, church. Oh, believe it. Father, I know I've taken a little more time than I needed to. But Lord, if nothing else, I pray that the name of my God has been lifted up. That just a portion, just a small, small portion of your power has been revealed. And I pray the people of God have been encouraged. Encouraged by a God that can still do great things. Lord, minister to every heart. Lord, would you work in each one of these situations that are being lifted up to heaven even right now? God, we just give you praise, honor, and glory, because you're so worthy. Great is our God, and greatly to be praised. In Jesus' name.